Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, but not of it, and to learn how to deploy your power, which is omnipotence, into our experience, thereby glorifying you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the uniqueness of the church age, last time we concluded with the principle that just as at physical birth human beings are born in a state of ignorance about human life, at spiritual birth believers are born again into a state of total ignorance about God and His plan for the spiritual life. So basically what you have to recognize is at the point of being born again, there are no assets associated with one's first birth, that is, natural birth, that are actually brought into the spiritual life. There's an entirely new life that is to be learned, and one has to learn the protocol of that new life, that is, the spiritual life of the spiritual individual, in the same way that a baby has to learn about natural life. So if you just imagine, now this is one of the big problems in the church. People are born again and saved, and then what happens is, unfortunately, because they are of some reputation outside of the church, they're placed into positions that they aren't qualified to have, because people look to their previous or their external successes, and they expect them to parlay that into spirituality, and of course that's wrong. And what happens then is you end up with a situation where people are unqualified to convey the information about true spirituality. And inevitably, you end up with a system of pseudo-spirituality being deployed in that situation. So, what has to happen, or what should happen, is that individuals who are born again should just sit in the seats of a congregation where the doctrine is taught and receive the information for some period of time in order, and then when they're ready, God will promote them in His timing. So they have to wait for that time to occur. Just like a child, you don't take a child that's 2 years old and have them in some position of responsibility. They don't have the capacity for it. The same is true in the spiritual life. Individuals need to sit in a local assembly and have God the Holy Spirit teach their human spirit so that they can learn the protocols associated with the church. And then at some time future, whatever that might be, it might be very short if an individual is very devoted to learning, then when the Holy Spirit's going to bring opportunities to that individual and promote them within the local assembly. Opportunities will be presented and the individual will have capacity, and at that point then the right thing is done in the right way for the right reason. So this means that just as we have to learn a language in order to think and to function in human life, so you can't think apart from language. You know, if someone has no language, they have no ability to think. What amounts to is an individual like that is functioning in their emotions. That's why babies just scream and holler and, you know, giggle and whatever. They basically have no thought, and so they're functioning under just emotion and response, stimulus response, rather than rational thought. So the point here is, as individuals, we have to learn rational thought in order to function properly in a sophisticated society. So in the same way, they have to learn about God and His plan and provision in order to function in the spiritual life after we are born again. So again, the same principles happen. What's interesting is the same thing happens. If an individual doesn't learn the doctrine, then they're in a stimulus response mode. And inevitably emotion takes over. And emotion becomes the criterion for the spiritual life, which it is not. This is why we have so much singing involved in churches today, because they're dealing with emotion rather than rational thought in spirituality. And singing promotes emotion and enables emotion. Now, that's not to say that emotion isn't a response to spirituality. It is. But you can't get the cart before the horse. Again, a right thing has to be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. So emotion isn't a criterion. What's the criterion is doctrine. Rational thought, and in this case, rational thought according to the standard of reference from the Word. And of course, that's Christ. Christ is the reference. He is the author and perfecter of our doctrine. He's the one who established the protocol. And we then are to implement the same protocol that he utilized in his unglorified humanity. So the protocol plan of God cannot be executed through the function of the emotions, or good work, self-sacrifice, or so-called spiritual personality, or any function of natural human power, talent, or ability. See, the spiritual life, remember, the spiritual function of our lives, when we're born again, is an entirely new system. Remember, we are born again as a new spiritual species. And basically a new race, when you get right down to it. It's not, you know, we have the races that have existed since, basically since Noah. That's when they really were split apart, clearly. Up until that point, up until the flood, the races were kind of were mingled together. They were divided, but they were not clearly divided and separated across the earth until Noah, after the flood at the Tower of Babel, when God separated the races to the various geographical locations on the earth. So you had the Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were the sons of Noah, whose progeny ultimately were scattered across the earth because they lived in one location in a single world government in the Babylon, and they were building the tower again to attempt to assert their will above the will of God. And of course, they were separated by race pretty much across the earth. So that's when the significance of race became a factor in human law, in human history. And of course it is today in the sense that people are divided by race and geographical boundaries. Now spiritually, that's not a factor. In the church age, again, our overall study here is the uniqueness of the church age. Remember, during the age of Israel, race was a factor. In the millennium, race will be a factor. We go back to the prophecies and we see that. We see that the Gentiles orient to Jesus Christ through the Israelites. And then during the millennium, who is Christ? He's the King of Israel. But who is he now? The head of the church. So we have this unique relationship with Jesus Christ and a new spiritual species that is the church, where there is no distinction. Within the local assembly, within the body of Christ, there's no gender distinction, no socioeconomic distinction, no racial distinction, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's a unique characteristic of the church age. It's a function of the baptism of the Spirit, as we've seen. So we have to learn how to function in this new protocol of that new racial species, or as we refer to it, really, it's really a spiritual species. Because when we understand the implications, you end up with basically three bodies of rational creatures when we're done. You have humanity, natural humanity. You have angels. And then you have the new racial species, which is higher than angels. And that's what we're in. That's why the protocol for the church regarding the angels is totally different. This is another aspect of the church's identity. In the Old Testament, angels taught Israel. Angels communicated doctrine to the people, to Israel. In the church, church-age believers communicate doctrine to angels. Now, why is that? It's a mystery. The mystery doctrine of the church was not communicated to the angels. This was something that God held back, that was going to defeat Satan in the kingdom of darkness. This was the ace trump that God pulled out that they had no clue was going to happen. And what is that? Christ in you. That's it. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the ace trump that God pulled out. He's replicating his son in every individual church age believer. So our mission in life is to glorify God through the appropriation of the thinking of our Lord, which we have to learn from scratch after we're born again, and to deploy that into our environment. And that process glorifies God, and of course we're the beneficiaries of the process. Because where is he today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is in a position where all things are will be ultimately under his feet. Now, he's waiting for that to occur. Because right now, remember, we live in the age of probation, where God is allowing bad things to happen because Satan is the god of this world. So God is permitting things to happen for the purpose of free volition. I mean, you get right down to it, what's going on here is freedom. Freedom. Because when you have freedom, you have the option to say, yes, I believe, and no, I don't believe. And as a result of that choice, you have the opportunity to be blessed or in the end, cursed, as the case may be. So the freedom of choice. So we have the purpose for life on this planet is freedom, which is why Christ said, it's for freedom that I have set you free. Or Paul said that. But Christ said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So truth sets us free. And that's the purpose. The purpose is for us to have freedom. And that's not necessarily freedom to obey, necessarily. We have the choice. No one is to coerce us. We're to make a free will choice. To the degree that coercion comes into play, we have tyranny. And tyranny is antithetical to freedom. The definition of tyranny is power without authority. In other words, someone has influence, but they have no true authority for that influence. That's what you have in a mob or in a dictatorship. You have people who have power, but no authority. True freedom comes when people who have authority have power. And unfortunately, in this world that we live in today, it's upside down. People without authority have power. And so you have tyranny. And God will only let that go for so long. God will terminate in societies where power exists without true authority. That's what happened with Israel and the Canaanites. When Israel moved into the land of Canaan, their responsibility was to kill everybody and everything. Now, you might think that's mean. But no, it wasn't. Because those people were destined to the eternal lake of fire forever. And they were twice dead, which means they were better off dead. So God, when Israel moved in there, told them to take them all out. There was no remedy for that civilization, for that culture. It was so twisted and warped and so oriented towards evil, and momentum had such a momentum for evil was so pervasive in that society that there was no fixing it. And the reason there was no fixing it is there was no freedom. See, that's where our nation's going today, in case you want to know. If you look at what's going on right now, that's what's happening. We are reaching the point where momentum for evil is so great that there's no remedy except destruction. How that happens, we don't know yet. But it will happen. Because the probability of a turnaround is so minuscule. Now, nothing's impossible. But in the meantime, there's going to be a huge decimation. I will tell you that. Because the thinking has to change. So we have to come to a point in the church of recognizing that we have to start from nothing. And learn about our Lord and the protocol. Remember, the church is all about not replicating Jesus' works, replicating Jesus' system of thinking. Because remember, he had a unique mission. His mission was to resolve the sin problem of mankind that God had. Because Adam in his fall had separated himself from God, and this was God's answer to that problem. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He was simultaneously sent under the law for the purpose of fulfilling the law perfectly because he was the only one that could. Remember, it requires perfection and impeccability to function under the law perfectly. We cannot. No one of a natural born circumstance, he was born from a virgin, remember, can fulfill the law. We cannot keep it. The law was given to magnify sin, not to show you how to be good. It was given to demonstrate how bad you were, not how good you could be. Because you couldn't do it. So Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see, Romans 10:4. So, we have, when we come into the church, we have to recognize that we have no natural ability in the system. And nothing from our outside life comes into play. It's God working in us that accomplishes the work. So emotions are not tools of cognition of Bible doctrine, nor are they the criterion for the Christian way of life. So they're not the standard for the life, and they're not the tools for the acquisition of the information. What's interesting is that all systems of pseudo-spirituality revolve around emotion. Some are more obvious than others, but they all do. Because you take a very legalistic person who's living in some sort of asceticism or some other system of legalism, and you tell them that their system is not right, they'll get angry with you. That's precisely what happened to Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because they had a legalistic system that they thought was righteousness, and it wasn't. It was self-righteousness and it was evil. And what did they want to do? Kill him. We have that precise thing happening on the earth today. The nth degree of legalism, aka Islam, has one mission. Kill anyone that does not conform to their protocol. That's the game. Now, was Christianity any different sometimes? No. Christianity was the same and can be. The Crusades were a similar deployment of the quote Christian church in a misapplication of doctrine to force people to conform to their legalistic system. And they were no better. But they weren't true Christianity. They may have been believers, saved, going to heaven, but that simultaneously, as believers saved and going to heaven, they were enemies of the cross. You see? Because they were against freedom. The cross is all about freedom. The cross is all about having the opportunity to say yes or no. Which is why we live in a nation that was established on principles of freedom, and we are not and never were a Christian nation. Put that in quotes. We were established on principles of freedom that come from the Judeo-Christian doctrine, but we were not a Christian nation. Because if we were, anybody who was not a Christian would have been breaking the law. Now, there were Christian nations prior to the United States in Europe. Places like, if you look at the way it actually rolled out, Switzerland. They killed people for not believing or for not renouncing what they believed. They also did it in England. So there were places that actually had a legalistic church and state integration that killed people who violated their specific legalistic viewpoint of the word, which was wrong. You see, that's not the point. We are here to allow people to make their own choice freely, to live and let live. We have our own responsibility to God. And at the same time, as we'll see, we're to be ambassadors for Christ, reaching out to people in a non-condemning way. Because remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not our job to condemn. We don't condemn. The truth is, people who are unbelievers, what's it say in John 3:36? Are already condemned. We don't need to condemn them. They're already condemned. Everybody starts out condemned. Remember, we're condemned in Adam. At first birth, when we're born, when we've done nothing, we're a baby laying in the cradle. In our mother's arms, we're soulishly alive and spiritually dead. Spiritual death means what? Condemnation. So that baby who did nothing ever to anybody is dead. Now, does that seem right? It's perfect. Because that baby, at some point in time, can believe in Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone. and be saved through nothing they do. Faith alone for a moment of time. So you're condemned for nothing you do, condemned at birth because of Adam. But you're saved at the moment of faith in Christ through nothing you do. So God has a perfect plan here for people who start out in an impossible situation. And there's no works associated with this. Remember, it's not of works. By grace you have been saved by faith, and that faith and grace not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So it's all about believing in Jesus, the person of Christ. And after that, you're saved and going to heaven forever. Nothing can take you away from that destiny. You have been translated out of darkness into light. And you're now a member of that new spiritual species. And now you have the opportunity to start all over again and learn the protocol for that new spiritual species, a.k.a. the church. And that's what the Bible class is all about. That's what the local assembly is for. That's what the spiritual gifts are given for. The spiritual gifts are given. And the spiritual gift is given to every believer at the point of salvation. It's given for the purpose of building up the church. So you have all these various facets of the church that need to be built up. And God has provided the resources for that. Remember, we saw last time that God provides 100% of the resources necessary for the believer to function in time to glorify Him. So you want to eliminate poverty? Have everyone become a believer. At that point, if the whole earth, this is what will be in the millennium. You wonder why the millennium is going to be so a wonderful place? It's because the whole earth is going to start with believers only. The baptism of fire takes all unbelievers off the planet. You start with believers only, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. And the prosperity associated with that reality and the logistical grace package that's conveyed to every individual believer will fill the earth with such prosperity that the earth can't contain it. And that's what will happen. So if you want to replicate that, which you can't, of course, but if you could, that's how you could solve the problem. If everyone was to become a believer, there would be no significant poverty on the earth. Now, you always have the poor with you, but poor is very relative. Now, you'd only have an 18-foot yacht instead of a 50-foot yacht. That's poor. That's the definition of poor in the millennium. Or you only have 100 acres instead of 1,000 acres. That's the definition of poor in the millennium. So the poor you always have with you, but it's relative. The poor in the millennium aren't poor. That's what it amounts to. They're not really poor. It's relative. So, back to my topic. Emotions are not the tools of cognition of Bible doctrine. In other words, they're not how you acquire it. Nor are they criterion or the standard of reference for the Christian way of life. In God's plan, cognitive self-confidence, of course, that cognitive self-confidence, remember, that is when you're coming to awareness of who you are in Christ. We call that hope. Remember, you have in the spiritual life, you have your advance through self-confidence, independence, and invincibility. This is the believer's thought style as they appropriate doctrine and have a personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they recognize that they're totally dependent upon Him and not their circumstances. So cognitive self-confidence is when you just begin to be aware of this reality. We call that hope. Remember, hope in the Bible, when the Bible says the word hope, it's the Greek word elpis. It means absolute confident expectation. No ambiguity. People today say, I hope so. You ask the believer, are you going to heaven? I hope so. That's a believer without doctrine. A believer with doctrine will say, absolutely yes, I am going to heaven. You ask them, why am I going to heaven? Because I believed in Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing that you did gets you to heaven. Now, what you do may be a factor in your rewards, but not what you do does not get you to heaven. Which means being bad doesn't keep you from heaven. And being good doesn't get you there. Believing in Jesus Christ does. That's it. And remember, it's aorist tense. Moment of time. So if you believed in Christ at any moment of time, you're saved and going to heaven, period. No matter what you do after. Which means someone like Cat Stevens, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, became a Muslim, is saved and going to heaven, even though he's a practicing Muslim. Now, he's a real idiot. Enemy of the cross, he's still going to heaven. So that'll give you an example. It's not by what you do, or even what you say afterwards. Because once you are saved, the Holy Spirit has sealed you into the church. And you can't undo omnipotence because you're not omnipotent. You see, God is the one who protects us. We are protected by the power of God as believers. Even if we're absolute dirtbags. And many of us are. In God's plan, cognitive self-confidence from metabolized doctrine is parlayed into spiritual self-esteem at the beginning of spiritual adulthood. So this is when the doctrine has coalesced in your soul to the point where it becomes your frame of reference for life. And you're living by means of doctrine. Remember it says, my righteous one will live by faith. And we've seen faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So faith is the tangible reality of the doctrine being deployed into experience. Now, how do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So there's your answer right there. Faith launches you into this cognitive identity and cognitive self-confidence, and ultimately cognitive invincibility. Faith is the tangible reality of God's invisible Word being spoken into your experience by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing, of course, in the context of the time the Bible was written, is how communication was accomplished. You know, they didn't have, for the most part, the majority of the individuals in the local assembly at the time the Bible was written didn't have Bibles that they could hold in their hands. The printing press hadn't been invented yet. So written material was hard to come by. It existed, and there's many copies of it, but it had to be handwritten. So that means it was very difficult to get, relatively. Compared to today, when everybody can have one. And today you can have it on your reader, your Kindle, or whatever. It's easy. So the data now is available to anyone freely, anywhere. So you have that doctrine now, and you can receive it directly from the printed page. But you still, remember, have to have the spiritual gift. The spiritual gift, the pastor, teacher takes that data and then communicates it in the local assembly or in written page, and that's the means of teaching. The Holy Spirit is involved in that process. So we have the cognitive self-confidence from doctrine is parlayed into spiritual self-esteem at the beginning of spiritual adulthood. This means we must learn to distinguish between doctrinal perception and emotional experience. Again, this is a classic problem within the church today, within local assemblies within the church, is that they look to emotional experience and they say, well, that's where we want to go. But how they get there is wrong. You get to that emotional experience from doctrine. The individual comes to a cognitive reality from doctrine, and that gives them the tranquility, and their response to that is an emotional experience. Not going directly to the emotional experience through some activity. Singing, whatever. Not that singing is wrong, has its place. But to spend 45 minutes of an hour church service singing is wrong. Things are upside down. You spend 15 minutes maybe, and 45 minutes, that'd be okay. You know, you take your own pick, but I'm just saying that's the pastor has to determine that. But for the pastor to renege on his responsibility because he's looking for experience is to fail in his mission, in his role. The pastor is to communicate the doctrine, the individuals to have the doctrine in their soul that they can apply to their experience on their own without asking anybody. And then they'll have an experience because they see the omnipotence of God coming through for them. And that's faith becoming reality. Faith is the substance Hebrews 11:1. Substance. Substance is something you can touch, something you can feel. The substance of things not seen. How did the earth come into existence in the beginning? Genesis 1:1. The earth, the God spoke. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. The whole universe came into play in one microsecond. Actually less. One femtosecond. 1 × 10⁻¹⁵. Less than that even. The whole thing came up and running. Bang! It came out of nothing. Jesus spoke and the whole thing came into play. All at once. Bang! There was no evolution. Just bang! It existed. Well, that's faith. When you have doctrine in your soul and you're applying the doctrine in your experience, your reality matches the integrity of God and your reality match. And he involves himself in your experience in time. Just bang. Now, generally it works through processes that he's deployed that involve authority. But at the same time, he makes opportunities just show up in front of you that you never even thought about. Ideas that he presents to you. People that you meet. And things just come out of nothing. That's doctrine. That's Hebrews 11:1. The substance of things hoped for. And remember, he puts in your mind the things that you want. He gives you the things. He has prepositioned for you that he wants you to have. But he wants you to wait on him. And we've seen that the big mistakes that have been made by God's people, the big guys that are in the Bible, you know, the Davids and the Pauls and the Moseses, were because they didn't wait on God. God put the desire for them in their heart, but they didn't wait on God. And so as a result, they ended up under major discipline as a result of failing to wait. Because when you try to get it the shortcut way, it ends up being a curse rather than a blessing. You have to wait on God. And He'll give it to you, and it'll be something that you have, and it can't be removed. And even if it is, you don't care because you know where it came from. And you'll know that He'll give it to you again if indeed that's part of a test that you need to pass. If you still want it at that point. And you probably won't care. Because you'll have passed that. Your expectations and desires will be beyond that. You'll have other, because the doctrine changes your priorities. And the more you see of what God can do for you, you're less interested in tangible stuff and more interested in what goes on in your brain. The peace that passes understanding. Those kinds of things. Because in that situation, anything in life, no matter what happens, you can deal with it. Because you can understand that God is dealing with you in His highest and best is what's going to come out of it. Because you trust Him. You trust His integrity. And you understand His integrity from the Word. So that'll cause an emotional experience. You'll have an emotional response to that because you're thankful for what He's done and what He's doing. And you're thankful that you can have confident expectation in Him at all times. And that He'll never leave you or forsake you. No matter what it looks like, it'll often look like He has. Just remember where we are. Remember, the purpose of class is to learn the who, what, where, why, and how of our situation and time. Who we are. What we're supposed to do. Why we're supposed to do it. How we're supposed to do it. And when there's an enigma in life, when we don't understand, we have to wait. Because God's going to come through that enigma if we wait on Him. And He will be vindicated. And He permits the darkness to be asserted. He permits the evil to be asserted. Ultimately for what? To glorify Him. The wrath of man will praise me. So He sets the whole thing up so that evil gets absolutely magnified. And then He just punches the sticks his needle into it and it explodes. disintegrates, and he's glorified because the whole thing came to nothing. So he'll permit it to get real big and real nasty in order to bring it down. And when it comes down with a bang. That's why at the beginning of the, you know, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a war like you have never seen. With the blood running in the valley, what, 10 feet high? That's a lot of dead people. And that's when he's terminating the run of Satan for the moment. And Satan's going to be locked down for 1,000 years. And the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. But we have the blessing of understanding this right now. And so we have the greater opportunity of deploying this doctrine into the devil's world itself. So you're running around in the darkness and you've got a big monster halogen lamp. And it's lighting up around you. And people are running because they don't like the light. But the few that do like the light join up by faith alone. And our job is simply to communicate the light. That's it. And it's not condemning in any regard. We do not condemn at all. We want people simply to recognize that it's faith alone, believing in Jesus Christ alone. Believers who persist in functioning under old sin nature control of the soul after salvation do not take advantage of the grace provision of God and as a result do not develop spiritual self-esteem. See, God comes through for you, and as a result of that, you gain confidence in His coming through for you. That's spiritual self-esteem. Without function of the protocol for the unique spiritual life of the church, there is no renovation of the thinking, no metabolized doctrine, and no cognitive self-confidence from spiritual self-esteem. And in this case, the believer has pseudo-spirituality. So what has happened here is rather than allowing themselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, as described in 1 Peter 5, they've assumed that they know. We already saw that as a new believer, you know nothing. But they assume they do, because they were successful here prior. And they try to take what they had and parlay it into spirituality, and it ends up being pseudo-spirituality. And they're happy with it because it's emotional. But as soon as they walk out the door of the church, they got nothing. So they have this emotional high while they're in there with all their friends doing their thing. But they leave, and they get into the devil's world and the adversity associated with it, and they say, oh, I don't have what it takes to deal with this problem. I don't know what I need to do. I need to call someone and ask them what I need to do. Well, guess what? They have failed. Or their church has failed them, one or the other. Or both. Because the purpose of the local assembly was to fill up that deficiency so that they would know what to do when the world comes apart, when the wheels all come off. Because remember, we're in the devil's world. And things are not going to be like we think they should be. And we shouldn't plan for them to be like we think they should be. Because that's arrogance. We have to recognize who we are. And recognize that we're in the world, but not of it. And in the world, we will have tribulation. Much of it self-induced because we fail to function properly. We violate certain standards. And remember, as a believer, you will not be allowed to violate certain standards. Because God brings discipline upon those who do. You know better. He won't let you get away with it. Other people can get away with it, but you won't. You wonder why you get caught? It's because you're a believer. And God wants you to get caught. He wants you to get caught. Because He doesn't want you to do that. Even if it's some crazy, stupid thing. If it's legitimate authority and you get caught, it's because He wanted you to get caught. So that you'll learn the lesson. See, that's the point. See, what's more important about life is not the detail itself, it's the thinking that goes into it. The why. We're always going back to the why. Why do we do what we do? Not what we do. Oh yeah, that's important at some point here. But unless the why is right, even if the what is right, it's only right once in a while. Remember, a clock that stops right twice a day. So it's not running, but it happens, sort of rolls around, and it's 11 o'clock. Sure enough, and then 12 hours later, it's 11 o'clock. So for that, two times a day, that clock was right. The rest of the day, it was wrong. Well, that's us when we're outside the spiritual life and don't have the why right. We're actually worse because we're probably running the other direction. We never line up. So we're never right. That's more likely. But just for the sake of argument, say we're right twice a day, which is, you're like, might happen. But you're wrong all the other times of the day because your why is wrong. That's why I say things like just say no, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. Just say no, we'll be right twice a day. Because there's going to be a pressure that comes along that overwhelms that just say no. You got to say no because you understand that doing that will not glorify God. That doing that will destroy your spiritual life. And you have to love God and Jesus Christ more than that thing that's pulling you off. That temptation, that desire. You see, your love for God has to come first. What did Jesus Christ say? You shall love your Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the first thing is loving God. And why do we love God? 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. So we're simply reciprocating what He did. And what did He do? He saved us. Not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And that's appropriated by simple faith alone. In Christ alone in a moment of time. You see, you simply believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is what it is, what is true. That He is the Son of God. John 3:16 nails it. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. End of story. That's it. That's the package. That one verse nails it. And Tebow writes it on his head. This results in believers wandering through a maze of tragic situations that are thought to be the Christian way of thinking, of life thinking. Thinking that they are pleasing God when in reality they are persistently outside the protocol plan of God and the enemy of the cross, and they don't even know it. So this is what happens when believers take what they think is spirituality and begin to deploy it. And again, it becomes a system of pseudo-spirituality. And in Philippians 3 is where the enemy of the cross package is described. It says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So here we have the concept of a pattern. This is the pattern that was established by Jesus Christ. Remember, we're here to replicate Him. And Paul's whole mission as the apostle to the church, the apostle to the Gentiles, was to represent what Christ did. Because remember, if you go back to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that was all about presenting Christ. This was who He was. This was what He did. Okay? Now, the representation has to do with how did He do it? You have the what? Paul talks about the how. And the how is the pattern. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the pattern. Now, Christ was never outside the spiritual life, so He always walked by means of the Spirit. He never grieved the Spirit. He never quenched the Spirit. And He was always filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, we are not. So we have 1 John 1:9. See, that puts us, if we do grieve or quench the Spirit, and we do, by personal sin and evil, then we gateway back into the spiritual life by simply acknowledging any known sin. If we acknowledge a sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. So any sin we acknowledge is forgiven. And any other sin that we may have been involved with that we didn't know about, or that we did know about and we shoved under the rug, is forgiven. Problem solved, and you're back on track. But the only way you stay on track is my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine, by faith. So you get right back. Faith is the system. So observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. So these are believers. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetites, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, the destruction here is not the eternal lake of fire. The destruction here is the evaluation tribunal of our Lord, where they're brought before Jesus Christ after the resurrection, and they're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, well, what did you do after salvation? And he's going to bring the heat, and it's going to burn up because it was wood, hay, and straw. It wasn't gold, silver, and precious stones. And what was the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw? Why? The reason you did it. The people that were around in the church that were looking at what you did, they thought, oh, he's good. He's righteous. He's hanging out with the right people. He's saying the right things. He's acting like a real good hypocrite. But inside, he's not really thinking that way. So he did all these good works, but he did them for the wrong reason. He did them because he wanted to be seen of men. Saved. Going to heaven. But didn't do it for the right way. So God knows the difference. Remember, God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is looking at why you do what you do. And the challenge to each of us is to have the why be right. And there's three reasons for why. Three good reasons. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, love. Those are the proper whys. Doctrine. Confidence in God. Personal love for God. Those are your whys. If it isn't according to faith, hope, and love, it's wood, hay, and straw. So you can evaluate yourself and know right now where you stand. And if you're out of line, 1 John 1:9. Piece of cake. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And you don't condemn yourself. Because that's a sin too. See, guilt is a sin. Fear is a sin. Worry is a sin. Those are all wrong motivations, the wrong why. If you do something because you're guilty, wrong. You do something because you're afraid, wrong. It's not faith, hope, and love. You see? The why is what matters. It's the why. The why. And the enemy of the cross is the individual who functions with the wrong why. The church age believer cannot think, apply doctrine, or solve problems through the thinking of another believer. When the believers depend on counseling or guidance from others and do not personally have the correct and accurate teaching regarding the protocol plan of God, they have no doctrinal resources in their soul and automatically fail. See, the automatic destiny of all of us is failure. That's the default. The default status of a baby that's born is a lake of fire. That's the default. That's where they're going. Now, they can believe in Jesus Christ and not go there. The default status of a believer minus doctrine is failure. Censure at the evaluation. But they can make a choice. Believe the word of God, advance in the doctrine, and become an overcomer. And receive great reward at the evaluation of Christ. See, it's all about freedom. But when we start out as our natural inclination is, the natural status of our identity in Adam, The natural status of our function in ignorance and arrogance is failure. Remember, ignorance and arrogance go together. Because the arrogant think they can do something that they can't. Because they don't know how. But they think they can, and they can put on a good show. And sometimes a lot of people will actually believe them. But God knows better. So that's why we talk about capacity in the spiritual life. Capacity comes from humility. And humility is the willingness to go through the day in and day out grind of learning how to do things the right way. Capacity means you actually know what you're supposed to do when you're asked to do it or when the situation happens. And to do that, to be able to accomplish that, means you have to daily, day in and day out, learn the doctrine. And that's the case of the spiritual life. It's true in life, though. You can't go work in an operating room as a doctor unless you're a real good faker. And some people have done this. That they get caught. Because there comes a point where they can't fake it anymore. And they get caught. And what happens there, that individual that had no capacity. He did not have the training necessary to be a doctor in an operating room. And eventually he got caught because he wasn't able to lean on someone else. Most people don't have the audacity to do that, but some people do. A better example would be, you go get in a 747 and take off. Go for it! Just jump out of here, go over to the airport, hop in the thing and launch it. I bet you shouldn't even get it started. You probably don't even know how to start it up. But even if you did, I challenge you to go around the pattern and land it without getting hurt. Having never even sat in the cockpit once. Give that a try. See, that's the end degree of arrogance, right? Most people won't. I mean, you don't really see too many people stealing airplanes because they don't do that. Most of that, well, that happens. They're only people that have capacity to do it, steal airplanes. But most people, the average person doesn't go over there. I mean, most airplanes don't have much keys. You can walk right into them. A lot of them don't even have keys. You just turn switches on. You don't know which ones to turn on. But there's no keys. Why isn't there a key? Now, these days, with the security and all that crap, there's more and more lockdown. But in the old days, there were nothing. You could get in and turn a couple of switches and you were ready to go. But most people didn't do that because they knew that if they got in there and if they got it started and they went down the end of the runway, most likely they would die in the process of taking off. So they didn't do it. See, certain things have immediate consequences. Well, with the plan of God, things aren't so immediate. Because why? Well, because God gives you enough rope to hang yourself. He lets you go and do things because He gives you freedom. He says, oh, we don't want to do that. He'll bring discipline and he'll bring measures of correction along the way. People will come along and say, well, you really shouldn't be doing that. And you'll have God will bring circumstances into your life where you have to rethink certain things along the way. But if you persist in it, He'll let you go. That's what Romans 1:20 is all about. Because when the people knew God, and they did not retain His knowledge, He gave them over to a reprobate mind. To do those things which are unseemly. And why did He do that? The wrath of man will praise me. So when they are, if they're a believer, they show up at the evaluation of Christ. And guess what? Wood, hay, and straw. He's going to say, I gave you all the rope you needed and I kept on bringing, convicting you of the error you were making, and guess what? You rejected it. And He'll go right through the history. I talked to you here through this person. I talked to you here through this circumstance. I talked to you here. And you rejected it. You said, nah, I'm going to do it my way. And so He said, fine, go for it. In the case of the unbeliever, it's the great white throne judgment. And all the unbelievers are brought back. And they stand before God and they say, Why are you gonna send me to the lake of fire? I did all these good things. And they said, well, it's not good enough because you never believed in my Son. And the only righteousness sufficient for salvation, I give to you. when you believe in my Son. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how do you get that righteousness of God? Faith alone. In Christ alone. That's the only goodness, that's the only righteousness that's sufficient. The only righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is what? Perfect. And the people in the great white throne judgment are going to say, I was good, and I did this, and I did that. And now God will say, were you perfect? Perfect. And they'll have to say, no, I was not perfect. Wrong! Lake of fire. You see, that's the problem. Faith alone is the issue. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it provides us with our situation in time, to understand where we are, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges you permit to come into our lives in order that we might be vindicated as we apply your doctrine. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.